unity, Father. We thank you for Ypsilanti Church of Christ and the people that are that make up the church. We ask that you bless us as we go through your holy word this evening, and that we all take something new with us as we go. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. So it's great to see you all again. Let's go ahead. Let's pick up with the challenge from last week, which was an interesting one. It was a challenging one. I know I've given you all some softballs here and there, but this one was a toughie. It was Jesus didn't heal from a distance. He touched those who needed him. He feasted with people who the world despised. This week, intentionally move towards someone you might typically be inclined to avoid. It could be somebody socially awkward or isolated, someone politically different than you, someone you find to be difficult, someone who drains you of your energy. Initiate a conversation, offer your presence, and pray for them. And all this challenge was presented with the caveat of, don't let it be somebody in the church. Don't let it be somebody here, because we don't want people reading the challenge and thinking that you're only initiating a conversation because they're the difficult person. So, I'm curious to see, barring talking to anybody in the church, how this challenge went for us. Who took a stab at this one? I know this one is a little bit difficult, a little bit challenging, specifically because it's geared toward talking to somebody who you'd normally stay away from for your own mental health's sake, or just someone that you never thought to speak to before. So, who took a stab at this challenge? Who tried it out? We're pointing. Did you want to volunteer?
And so I thought about it a lot, and I'm afraid of that.
Yeah.
Call her and talk to her, and when I did, she was so happy. The first thing she said, "Oh, my Phyllis, I'm so glad you called me. I have two questions to ask you." So she was super. It was a wonderful conversation, and I'm so glad I called her.
That's amazing. I mean, God put the name on your heart for a reason, because there was going to be some sort of reception there, and I know that is a difficult feeling. There are certain times to pray to God not wanting an answer. It doesn't happen very often, but every now and again you'll pray and you're like, just don't say anything. I don't want to hear anything. I want to live in the bubble that I am, and I don't want to extend myself in this particular direction. But sometimes God says, no, I want you to. This isn't what you want, but it might be what you need. And sometimes that's what he gives us. So, I mean, props to you, truly, for going beyond your comfort zone. That's the whole purpose of this challenge. And I'm glad you had a warm reception on the other end of things.
Me too.
Yeah. All right. Anybody else take a stab at this challenge? Anybody attempt this week's challenge? You like talking about it? Yeah.
I had to reverse that for me a few months ago. Had a man I've known for many years who I wouldn't say he's a friend, but an acquaintance.
Sure.
And he was upset about some opinion that he and I did not share. And he had wrote to me one time, an email, but this time I think he's pretty uncomfortable about it. He waited months and months to call him, mm-hmm. And we had a real nice conversation.
Yeah. So he
said, next time I come up to Michigan, I'll go out to lunch.
Oh, there you go.
Right.
Yeah, it's nice to be on the receiving end of that as well, because it means somebody, especially if it, you know, they're bringing up a topic that is genuinely uncomfortable for them, or they genuinely might not want to talk about, that they're overcoming something because they value either you or your opinion so much, or that they genuinely want to hear from you. And that's, I think that's a good example to give, because if we're on the other end of this, it should know that, like, if someone's reaching out to us, it's never out of malice. It's out of, like, I want to find a common ground. I want to make a connection. That's what Christians do. We find kindness. We find good in people, even if we don't share an opinion, or even if we're disagreeing on, or butting heads on one thing or another. So it's nice to kind of get the opposite perspective, what it feels to be called by somebody who may be a bit hesitant, but wants to have that relationship or wants to make that connection. That's awesome. Anybody else attempt this challenge this week? reach out towards someone you might typically be inclined to. Yeah.
I've been praying about a relationship for a couple of months, so I thought I'd go ahead and reach out to this person. I text with them and feels very truthful. I was almost praying they wouldn't respond.
Yeah.
But at least I could say I did. Well, they didn't respond. Now we have we're going to get together.
Yes. You told me about this interaction earlier on, and that is kind of what led me to that comment of sometimes we pray that God doesn't answer, that God doesn't guide us in one direction or another or have the person respond. But again, he gives us what we need. He gives us the relationship or the reaction that he wants us to have, not the one that we necessarily want. Because normally we have our own interests set apart. We have our own comfortable, our own bubble. In our minds, we kind of want to stay in our bubble. We don't want to be made uncomfortable or have any interactions that might push us too far, but God gives us what we need. Anybody else can do one more if somebody wants to discuss how this challenge went for them this past week. No, it's difficult. All right. We can go ahead. We can move on to the lesson. Though I appreciate those of you who shared your experiences, I know this was, like I said, not a softball challenge. This is genuinely one that was intended to get us out of our comfort zone. And it was one that some of us might find to be uncomfortable. But God, Christianity is not about staying comfortable. It's about going out of our comfort zone, serving the Lord in ways that He would have us serve Him, even if it has us being uncomfortable or in social when we're not usually social, outgoing when we're more reserved typically. But let's go ahead. Let's look at our text. We're in Luke chapter 6 this week. I believe we just got into Luke 6 last week here. The week before. Last week we talked about Jesus kind of going to the mountain to pray. We talked about the 9 separate times that he does that in the book of Luke, about how there is value in isolating ourselves to pray and finding that safe, quiet space to go to God in prayer. Because prayer can be a communal exercise, but there is also value in it being solitary, just us and God. We also talked about Jesus continuing to heal. That's where we kind of got the challenge for last week. People are constantly flocking to Jesus. They're constantly trying to touch him, so power will go out from him and heal them. And then we got the Sermon on the Plain. And we had about 3 or 4 verses of that before we wrapped up. And that was all the blessings. We had, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you, cast out your name into evil. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. So we had the first half of this lesson here. And all that was rejoice when, be filled with joy when. And then there's a flip side to that. We're going to be going, covering the flip side of that coin here today. So if you've got your Bibles out, go ahead. Luke chapter 6, and we're going to start on verse 24 this evening. That's Luke chapter 6, we're going to start on verse 24. As usual, we're going to go ahead, we're going to read a little, and we're going to talk about it a little, and we'll have a good time. Let's go ahead. Luke 24 reads, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." And pause here. Like I said, we're going to get the flip side of that coin on the Sermon on the Plain where Jesus is discussing. There's the rejoice when, now there's the woe to you when. So we move from the blessed to the woes, and he goes through, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. We're kind of getting the sense that all of this, it sounds a bit paradoxical. He's kind of visualizing for us this idea that I believe I've talked about before, but I want to bring up again. He's kind of visualizing for us this idea of the upside-down kingdom. I'm curious if anybody wants to take a stab at what we mean when we say upside-down kingdom, just from context alone. If you're not familiar with it, that's okay, but just from context alone, what do we think we mean when we're talking about the upside-down kingdom? Yeah.
For me, I think of like the verse, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. I think of like whatever the world says is like successful, or whatever the world says you should do, or who the best is, what the world says about success. It's kind of like Jesus teaches the opposite of that.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we can walk through it like this. So let me pose a question. In a typical kingdom, who is at the forefront of the kingdom? The king, yes, absolutely. And in that model of things, who would be, if we're going down the hierarchy of who has the most power, the least power, who's at the absolute bottom tier? As it's, yeah, sure, absolutely. Babies, children, yeah, people, anybody without power. So the idea with the upside-down kingdom is you flip that on its head. So Jesus, he's contrasting the current understanding of what a kingdom was at that time with the spiritual reality of his kingdom. Like Emily said, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek, those who are merciful, those are considered blessed. Right? So you look at a traditional kingdom, those with the most power are honored and valued the most. The king has the most power because he controls his armies, he controls his knights, he controls the nobles and all the hierarchy in the kingdom. An upside-down kingdom values and honors those with the least. And that is exactly what Jesus means here. The upside-down kingdom is just one way to put it. We can say Jesus is advocating for the upside-down kingdom. It's just a term that we can use to describe the way of speech or the idea that Christ is presenting here in the Sermon on the Plain. So just you can use that if you'd like, or you can just say, yeah.
It'd be fair to use the old saying from the 60s, power to the people.
Power to the people, sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, it just any sort of understanding where the traditional hierarchy is flipped on its head. Those who are glorified the least in this life will be glorified the most in the next. That's the implication. Let's go ahead. Let's move forward because he's continuing the message here. In verse 27, where we'll pick up, says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you do also to them likewise." Pause there. So what we got here is a almost shockingly simple command to understand, but an extremely difficult one to obey, right? So Jesus, he's telling us how exactly to love our enemies, do good, bless and pray for those people who persecute us, those who kind of spitefully use us. And he illustrates this point by telling those who are listening to turn the other cheek when they're struck. That's kind of the verse I want to kind of pick out of that here. Turn the other cheek. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. This was a little bit more difficult to understand, I think. And the natural question that we might ask is, but does that mean that we as Christians are not supposed to resist any sort of evil? Right? I think that's the natural line of thinking that we might follow. Turn the other cheek. Does that mean we're not supposed to resist evil? What if our loved ones or us or our children are being physically attacked? What are we supposed to do? Are we not supposed to defend ourselves? That's not exactly what Jesus is saying. It's not exactly what Jesus is saying. We are supposed to resist evil. We see Jesus himself resisting evil over and over, even in a physical sense when he's overturning tables in the temple. So to understand exactly what he's talking about here, believe it or not, we kind of have to understand the significance of a slap. I mean that literally. That what we have to understand what a slap in the face meant in this ancient Jewish culture. Because back then, this backhanded slap to the right cheek meant a very specific thing. It was considered to be a demeaning insult. It was intended to shame somebody. If somebody backhanded you across the face, they weren't saying, all right, put up your jukes, let's fight, let's take this outside. That wasn't what they were saying. They weren't trying to fight you, they were trying to shame you. And that actually, a slap in the face, it actually carried a heavy fine at the time. If you did that to somebody, you could be fined, you could be penalized by the government. So Jesus here is saying that the true Christian has learned to resist no insult, has learned to seek retaliation for nothing, for no slight levied against them. The true Christian doesn't seek vengeance when others insult us or when others view us as less than. He's not saying don't defend yourself from people. Yep.
I'm not good at remembering scriptures, but I do the Bible does say that there is a season and time for everything under the sun.
Absolutely.
And when things like that happen, it means it's the time for us to be humble. Time to show some humility.
Yes.
Time to be appreciated.
Yes. Fully agree. And the real spirit of this is to know that we will be reviled. That concepts such as, I think I've mentioned this several times before, vengeance. I grew up thinking no one sought vengeance. I was taught not to seek vengeance. You wouldn't go an eye for an eye. You wouldn't, if someone slighted you, you wouldn't pursue them to the ends of the earth to get back at them. You wouldn't hold a grudge for months and years. And then I got to youth ministry and I started talking to my kids. Hey, what do you think about vengeance? I get it. It's just kind of this offhanded, like, oh, yeah, vengeance. And I'm like, yeah, I've been holding the grudge against so-and-so for 2-3 years. I'm like, is that not a common belief? Do we hold grudges now? We Christians, has something changed? I don't think anything necessarily changed. I think maybe I was a bit naive to the situation. But it's shockingly to me, people did not understand that the idea of turning the other cheek, that when you are slighted, that when you are reviled, we don't hold grudges against people. We pray for those people. We show kindness to those people. Yes?
I think it's, you know, when you spoke about context, the context was given. And you said, you know, when you slap somebody to disrespect them, you weren't slapping them to initiate a fight. There was a way to initiate a fight. A legal fight, there was a way to initiate a physical fight for honor, for, you know, you disrespected me in this way. There were customs that would tell you, come outside, because I'm going to put my hands on you, right? But slapping someone on that cheek was not that. That was the thing that I think is important, because there are other scriptures that talk about God being our protection and God being our refuge. He wouldn't need to be that if there wasn't something to protect us from, right? So there are times when you're going to need to understand, you know, how to use your word of, this is a physical danger, this is a, like, legal danger to my survival, you know, in the world or whatever. Versus, I am being offended right now.
Yeah, and that's all discernment.
Yeah, I mean, my feelings are being hurt, my opinion is being, you know, downplayed, but that is not a danger as much as it is an insult or a disrespect to my person, and how I'm supposed to handle an insult and disrespect versus how I'm supposed to handle the danger.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And I think, kind of building on what you're saying, there's some discernment involved. Godly discernment is, what do I do in this situation? Because if someone shames us, we talk about me being naive as soon as I got into ministry, graduated college. If someone shames us, I think the natural impulse is, I'm going to fight them. They deserve an eye for an eye. They deserve to be shamed back. And having discernment means saying no. No, that's not what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. And bringing that situation to God, asking for his protection, not just from physical threats, but from those who would attack our character as well. Let's go ahead. Let's keep moving into verse 32, I believe we're at. Verse 32 says, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. So love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And this paragraph, I'm going to stop here, this paragraph really gives us, in so many words, a recap of Christ's ministry so far. And it's kind of asking us to model our lives in the same way. It's not kind of asking us to model our lives. It is asking us to model our lives in the same way. Jesus didn't just show love and compassion to people that were loved by the world, to the people that were traditionally held in high regard. He showed it to everybody. He showed love to those who were despised. Remember, his ministry up until this point, what we've been going through for the last several months here, it's been highlighted by what? His association with tax collectors, people who were viewed to be traitors, his association with lepers, people who were considered ceremonially unclean, people who were ostracized from society, and more recently, it's been highlighted again on the Sabbath for the healings that have occurred, and kind of against the wishes of the Pharisees. And it really gives us a model to live our lives from between verse 32 and 36. Keep moving forward. Oh, yeah.
I was just thinking about where it says, like, lend, hoping for nothing in return. And it kind of, I know a lot of people who, like, lean into, like, Buddhist, like, practices or, you know, like, giving to the world and connecting to the world and very, like, spiritual but not religious. And I think of, the, like, the karma and how people are like, well, oh, well, I'll do good and then good will just return to me. And, you know, our good might not even come from tip where it is. Like, we can't just do good expecting, like, well, that means that God will bless me here on earth.
Right. Absolutely. And to a degree, God will bless us, but not in that way.
Yeah.
Right? Not in the monetary way. God doesn't expect us all to be wealthy and have all these resources. The resource that he blessed us with, we're all using right now. It's time. It's where our presence, what we do with our bodies and our words and ourselves, that is the resource that each one of us has been given in abundance. And you talk about, like, Buddhism, for example, or Hinduism, where there is karma, like the expectation is that you will receive something back physically in this lifetime, or in their understanding, the next lifetime when you are reincarnated. We don't do this for physical rewards. We do this to honor our Creator. That's why we follow the commandments that he's given. But I appreciate that. Let's go ahead. Let's look at verse 37. We'll read there. It says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be given. Pause. I know it's just one verse. I want to talk about it because this is a very popular one. Again, I believe we talked about this one in the past. But I want to talk about this because of how frequently this verse, 637, is used in popular culture. Because most people who quote this verse don't understand what Jesus is actually saying here. A lot of people seem to think or hope that Jesus is kind of giving permission for this universal acceptance of lifestyles, of different lifestyles and different teachings. That's not what's happening. That's not what's happening here. Just a few verses ago, during the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus commanded to know ourselves and others by the fruit of our lives. Any sort of assessment of ourselves and others is necessary for that. Right? We can't go through without assessing ourselves. We can't go through life without assessing others. The Christian is called to show unconditional love. The Christian is not called to show unconditional approval. So while this does not prohibit examining the lives of others, this commandment, verse 37 here, it definitely prohibits doing so in the spirit that it's commonly done. Christ wants us to examine ourselves and others. He wants us to do so with a spirit of caring and a spirit of love. So when we break this command, judge not, you shall not be judged, when we think the worst of them. Right? That would be disobeying. We break this command when we're judging a person's entire life by the worst moment, by the worst thing they ever did. We break this command when we're judging other people without the understanding that we ourselves will be judged in turn. Jesus isn't calling us to show unconditional approval. We have to remember that. That's very important, that we're not a religion based on tolerance. We're not a religion based on approving of things that Christ would not call us to approve of. But God is calling us toward kindness. He is calling us towards knowledge that the spirit with which we treat others will be given back to us. We might say that Jesus didn't prohibit the judgment of others, but he only requires that our judgment be completely fair, and that we only judge other people by the same standard that we would like to be judged by. We'll see a lot of passages as we move forward on hypocrisy. That's what we'll get to in a second. Yeah.
I disagree that this would speak to any part of our ability to judge, but I do think it has to do with there's a difference between having discernment or making a good judgment call with which I have the right to do so, with information that I have. But we cannot judge others because there may not be information, we may not have all the information. And there are things that may be given to us that we do not know. And that is also one of the reasons why, if you've been in a position where you're like, I hope people are not judging me, because you know the thing that while if you look at me today, you may feel this way, but that's because you don't know what happened 10 minutes ago, 2 days ago, a year ago, and you don't know what I'm dealing with. And that usually is why people who are, struggling or have struggled in my day, because get out of it and become easier on other people who they see going through. Like, we tend to be nicer to people who we see, like, I've been in your experience. Because you know how it feels, and you know the hidden parts of that situation. And I think that is what the scripture is speaking to in terms of you don't want to judge other people because you don't have all the information. The only person who actually knows all of it is God. And so there is the part of it that, I guess my point is to not downplay the fact that it is a clear commandment of do not do this. You know what I'm saying? Like, do not, because you can become a hypocrite unknowingly because you didn't know another facet to a situation. And again, that's not when you're engaging with someone and something, has something to do with you, but it is about, you don't have all the information on someone's situation, so you do not have to treat them based on what you are observing as much as you should treat them based on how I've instructed you. You can be nice to a person no matter how they look or how they seem. You can be nice. You can be kind. You can be good. And that has nothing to do with their attitude or their circumstance or their anything. You could still do the right thing. And so, therefore, don't get into the trap of, as you start to see things, being like, oh, I have to pick and choose and judge.
Well, let's break it down like this. We want to read the whole paragraph. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. So we could take this to be the blanket statement, never judge, but then we would be ignoring, and you shall not be judged. He is saying that if we judge others, we open ourselves up to that same sort of judgment. The judgment that we are, as Christians, as human beings, prohibited from is ultimate judgment, right? The ability that God has to judge us on the final day between heaven and earth. We cannot tell someone where they will go. That is not our responsibility. Mercifully, blessedly, that is not our job. That is not our decision to make. That sort of judgment we are completely prohibited by. But we can kind of, and we're not going to have the time to get into this because it's all the way in verse 42. But when we're speaking on judgment, what Christ is really talking about here is hypocrisy. And I will read it. But it's a pretty fairly well-known verse. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. What he's not saying is, let the brother have a speck in his eye. Don't come up to him and mention anything. Just let him deal with it, and it'll be fine. He's saying, yes, we should judge others. Judge by with kindness and fairness. Allow me to assist you. That is the condition of which we are supposed to judge. He's speaking specifically to hypocrisy. Judge and you shall not be judged. And the example that he gives are people who judge while still having a plank in their own eye. People that look at the actions of others and say, well, you can't do that. Well, they're off doing all this other horrible stuff. That is exactly what Christ is talking about, and that is the idea of judgment that he's kind of delineating, that he's kind of defining here. So that's kind of what I have to say. We can talk about this further, and I'm sure we will talk about this further next week since we haven't gotten through into verse 38 yet. But as it stands now, it's 7:31, so we're going to go ahead and wrap up. I have a challenge for us. And again, we didn't get to it. It was in verse 43. In verse 43, we talk about trees that bear fruit. He says, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. Challenge is kind of based off that. We didn't get to it. If you want to read that on your own time, you're more than welcome. The challenge says, Jesus said the tree is known by its fruit. This week, pay attention to what comes out of your mouth during the day. Complaints, gossip, encouragement, gratitude, whatever it may be. What type of speech is most common for you in day-to-day living? As you turn in each night, ask yourself, what kind of fruit did my words produce today? And that's what we're going to kind of talk about next week, is what comes out of our mouths, what kind of fruit are we producing in our everyday interactions? And we'll chat about that then. But in the meantime, let's say a prayer, then we'll go ahead and we'll wrap up and move on to the second half of our service where we'll sing some praise and hear a word. Go bow your heads with me. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to come together, the blessing that it is to be unified under your banner, the blessing that is to always be moving forward toward your glory as a cohesive unit of believers. Father, we ask that you be with us as we move from this place into our day-to-day lives, as we take those days without seeing one another and use them to your glory, that you give us opportunities to minister to our loved ones, to our friends, families, neighbors, and anybody that we might find along the path of life. Father, always be giving us a chance to use your scripture and your word to its full glory and to use it to turn hearts toward you. Please be with us as we continue this service. Please be with the leaders, whether it be local, national, international, in government, politics, and beyond. Please continue to guide them and allow them to make decisions that would honor you in their lives and for their countries and locales. Be with us as we continue this service, as we praise your name and then hear a word, and then as beyond as we move into our weeks, Father. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
If you want to mark your notebooks, page 806.
806.
860. That'll be our song of encouragement.
6.
After marking that, please turn to page 384. Three, eight, four. the lily on the path. I am on the friend of Jesus, he's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see. All I need to live and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my strength. He tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the every stop in thousand to my soul. Oh, he all my griefs has taken, and all of my sorrows in temptation, he's my strong and mighty God. I am all for him forsaken, and all my life is torn. But my heart and heart, he keeps me by his crown. Though all the world forsake me, and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall safely reach the Lord. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest star in God's unto my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here. While I live by faith and do his blessed will, I will walk under the body, I'm nothing now to be. With his mantle, he might not resource our food. Then, sweeping up to glory, to see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever flow. He's the liberty of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the very soft and thousand to my soul.
Good evening. I'd like to welcome all of you who have made it here tonight, and to all of you who have dialed in so you can hear us electronically. Tonight I'll take a lesson from Book of James. I'll also include some scriptures from other sources. But the Book of James is such a nice short read, but it gives a lot of good information just in 5 chapters. Something you can read in just a few minutes, and even tied to this lesson tonight, as we'll see, and to many other lessons. This book is attributed to the brother of Jesus, James. I'm going to read primarily right from the book itself, but I'll also speak a little on it and add 2 other sources at least. Now, James says that he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he addresses this to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Remember, this is written after Christ's death, a few decades. He's ascended to be one of the primary leaders in the early church. But he's teaching us a lesson. He's a servant of the Lord by choice. He wasn't forced, but he was by choice. Allegedly, James was not a believer until after the resurrection. So he was sort of in the camp with doubting Thomas. His faith wasn't strong, as quite often happens to us. But how could he deny reality? He lived through all of his life being a little brother and seeing a physical brother. And it took him a while to see that he was also the Son of God. And when he did realize it, it changed his life. And I'm hoping that's what happens to each of us. Now, these 12 tribes of Israel were scattered everywhere. We know later in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, they were scattered even further. But this book is not just written to the Jewish brothers and sisters. It's written to all of us Christians, Gentiles alone. You know, we sometimes forget how we need to learn from the lessons of life so that we can profit from the things that happen to us. James tells us to count it joy when we're trying. And I know we don't do it. We complain, man, why is this happening to me? Again and again, this is happening to me. As if we can't survive the temptations and trials of life. Because we should know that our faith will grow stronger after we overcome these temptations. I'm not telling you that you should be happy when you're getting beat up, but I'm telling you that sometimes when you look at what causes you to be in these trials, you can understand how you can stay out of these situations and also how you can learn to deal with them in the future. We get stronger. But in order to do that, we had to become patient. As we were listening in the talk tonight, when we're insulted, the natural impulse is to retaliate in kind. Kind of like watching the Senate hearing, isn't it? Where it's hard to keep our tempers in check, but that's what we have to do. We have to keep our humanity under control and remember who we belong to. Let our patience have its perfect work, that we can be perfect and complete or mature. We don't want to be immature and act like children do when they're insulted or when we get into a situation that we can't deal with. We can deal with almost anything if we're patient and trusting in God. We should lack nothing, really, about dealing with bad situations because we have God on our side. If we've been studying, working through problems we've had in the past with our friends or relatives or brothers and sisters in church, take things to God, we should be able to overcome almost anything that's thrown at us. Remember the great lesson in 1 Kings 3:9. Solomon had just become king, and he asked this, "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" I remember when I was young, I used to say that prayer. It was always helpful to me. And it's kind of strange sometimes as I got older, in the trials of life, I would forget this. And as I got older, it would come back to me. Maybe it's happened to you as well. Don't give up. That same chapter in James tells us how to deal with other people. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." That means don't butt in. Just listen. Observe. It's not just using your ears. It's using your eyes and your other senses so you can observe. As Candace brought out earlier, try to survey the whole situation. Gather the evidence. And be slow to speak. If you're quick to speak, you cut off people before you can hear, or you cut off all the other evidence that's waiting out there for you to grab a hold of. All of the witnesses, all of the things that are impacting what's going into your brain. Be slow to react. Now, I've been a very patient person in my lifetime, as most of you Christians are. But I'll have to admit there's been some cases in my life where, to my shame, I lost my cool and said things I shouldn't have or actually did things I shouldn't have done. And now I'm trying to think about how am I going to get a hold of these people and make it right. Would you hate to have the last impression had of you be as what Reese spoke about tonight, the worst moment in your life with them? And then you never have a chance to modify your impression. It would be awful. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we should be an ambassador to God in all of our dealings. We need to track down these people just as a person at AA would have to track down people they offended. The church is more powerful than AA or NA or anything else. But we should practice this faithfully. Now, if any one of us thinks that we're religious, but we can't control our tongue, we're deceiving our own heart. Now, it's bad enough to lie to someone else. It's even worse to lie to yourself and to God. When you start lying to yourself, you're delusional. What do you think of people who are deluded? When we do that, our religion is useless, James tells us. And if we really want to fulfill the royal law, that's the law that God has passed on to us, the scriptures, we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. That means everyone. Not just the neighbor next door to me that mows my grass, or the neighbor next door to me that thinks just like I do politically. It's like my next door neighbor that gripes about everything, the guy that's a pig, trashes the whole neighborhood. I've got to love everyone. I've got to love them just as I love myself. I can't always do that, and I know it, but I'm going to have to try to do better. And I can't show partiality. We do show partiality. We show partiality to people who think like us politically. We think about better people that love the same sports teams we do, drive the same cars we do, the same race we are, all these things, the same nationality. This is not the type of partiality that is very pleasing to God. When we do that, really, we're transgressing the word, the law. You know, judgment is without mercy. I'm glad we landed on that topic tonight. But a lot of the problems we get into is when we start judgment, is that we don't judge ourselves the same way. And we can, I'm assuming everyone's like me, we're all human. I can think about maybe a handful of situations in my life where I was probably judging people unmercifully for the same thing that I did before or I might do later. And I thank God sometimes for those people who I was angry with for many years, who in hindsight, I can remember times when they had acts of mercy or bailed me out of tight situations, and I totally overlooked it and forgot it. Now I got to go see them and tell them that I really appreciate what they did and regretted the way I treated them. That's a danger of getting old. You do these things. But as we get old, let's not forget. Let's remember that mercy triumphs over judgment. And then let's think about God's judgment in a different realm than we think about our own judgment. We, even if we judge as a good judge here on earth would do with an eye on being just, we're never going to have the mercy and the grace and judgment that God's going to provide for us. There are some other things that James talks about that we should avoid. In chapter 4, he says, where do wars and fights come from? Well, let's think about it. They come from our desires for pleasure, a war in our members. There's lust. We all know what lust is, or at least I think we do. We have murders. We have people that covet. Maybe we do too. We covet and we can't get it. That really makes you mad then, right? You want something so bad and you can't get it. Well, how are you going to get it? How about taking it? The lesson I learned as a child, if I could grab it, it was mine. If I couldn't grab it and I couldn't have it, I might destroy it so someone else couldn't enjoy it. I'm talking about this high, not talking about this high, okay? so don't think too hard of me. You might have been the same way. But sometimes we look around at our world, we have adults doing the same thing. So it goes from just little squabbles and dust-ups to out and out war, depending on what it is you're craving, right? Just about everything we think of that plagues our society fits into this category, from people acquiring drugs, making income on drugs, all kinds of criminal activities up to involving nations in activities that damage the whole world. We lust and do not have. We murder and covet and cannot obtain. We fight wars. And we do not have the things we want because we don't ask God for them. And then when we do ask God, we don't get them because we ask amiss. We ask for the wrong reasons, so that we can spend them on our own pleasures or fulfilling our desires. You know, we're going to teach a lot over the course of life in the church about praying and getting what you're asking for. But when our motives are bad, God sees right through those. He's not going to reward us. God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. We know that James teaches that. But the tendency is, in this society, even though we talk about humility, we do not respect the humble. We respect the loud. We respect the strong. Those who are thoughtful and humble, they get kicked aside. In the church, it shouldn't be that way, and it won't be that way. Now, humility will cure worldliness, I'm convinced. If we submit ourselves to God, the Bible tells us if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. Remember how a wicked flee? He leaves, right? If we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. Cleanse our hands of sin, purify our hearts, and quit being double-minded, meaning one day or one moment we're seeking God, and the next we're seeking all of these things by war, lust, theft, whatever. We can't be double-minded. If God tells us plainly here in James chapter 2 and verse 14 that we should purify our hearts, and he also tells us that, you know, we should be watching out for the time that's passing by. You can't wait forever to make amends and live as God would want you to live, because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't either. And you have to think about, what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. First time I heard that, I was a child. I remember how much it impressed me and my brother, because we were living in the south where it was hot, not out west where it was hot, and you would see a little bit of water fall in just a moment. Just like that, it's gone. You see it steam and disappear. Or you'd be driving down the road and you see a mirage that looks like a lake, and you get there, it's dry as a bone. So that really hit us. We thought, wow, this is all our life is. So I went from trashing my neighbor's toys to thinking about this. That was quite an evolution of my brain, I think. Instead of thinking about some of the things that we do, it might be better if we thought about, what does the Lord will for us? Do we really think from day to day, I shall live to do this, or shall I live to do that? We have choices. Every day we have choices. At least two, maybe more. And what is it that's pleasing to God? And we should also remember, if we know what's good, it's a sin if we don't do it. There's specific needs that are mentioned in James 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders and let them pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of the faithful will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we should be confessing our trespasses one to another, and we should be praying for one another that we may be healed spiritually and physically. And never forget that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And last of all, I wanted to borrow a verse from Paul from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, this little short book, it's full of fruit that's nourishing to us. So are the words of Paul, and so are the words that King Solomon had in his prayer to God on his first day. These are things that are worthwhile to bury in our hearts and in our minds. But you can't plant it there and just leave it. If you love the Lord, you have faith that Christ is the Son of the living God, you need to be repenting of things that you've done. That's making a 180 turn, confessing that He is the Son of God. And you need to have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. Now, most of us in this room have been baptized, but that doesn't mean that we don't have need sometimes for forgiveness that goes beyond that which we get by praying. We also need to recognize that sometimes we do things that shame the church and that put Christ back on the cross to be crucified again, because we put forth a public image that damages the body of Christ. So if any of you have a need tonight to come forward and be baptized or to repent and ask for prayers of the congregation, this is your opportunity as we stand together and sing the song of invitation.
Who of the Lord will stand?
Good evening, everybody.